We are in the second part of a message that the Bible divides between Acts 10 and 11. Last Sunday, we preached the message on chapter 10 of the amazing, life-changing salvation offered to Gentiles and not just to Jews. Just totally radical position. Chapter 11 will continue that part and then also reflect back on history. You've got to remember that Acts is not a history book, and it doesn't put things chronologically, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. As a matter of fact, Acts 11 will cover things from AD 40 when Cornelius was saved in Caesarea, but it'll also talk about salvation of others from the day of Pentecost all the way to the famine in 46. They're all lumped together in here to cover it all and make a conclusion to the ministry to the Jews that we'll actually finish up in chapter 12, and then it'll be a totally different focus for the rest of the book of Acts. So this is a turning point. And we need to remember and kind of review that Luke has talked about how Christianity was spread to the Jews, to a few, well, the Samaritans, half-Jews, the proselyte Jew from Ethiopia, but it was basically to Jews, and then God himself led the way for Gentile evangelism, that Peter, the leader of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, is involved in all of these, and that the Christians had to accept and say, hey, things are not the same as they've always been. Mahatma Gandhi read the Gospels and thought that Christianity would be the answer to a divided people and the caste system of India, pre-World War II. He decided to go to a church and ask about becoming a Christian and how he could teach Christian principles to the Hindus in India. When he got there, he asked to see the pastor. The pastor came to the door and said, it would be better if you went to worship with your own people, and shut the door of the church on Gandhi. He wrote that if Christians have a caste system too, I might as well remain a Hindu. And then the telling words, he said, I would become a Christian if it wasn't for Christians. Wow, that's pretty condemning. And that's the problem that Christians have. We have a way that we've always done it. Have you ever heard that in church? We've always done it this way, and you know, how can we change? Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. And a lot of people wondered what exactly that meant. It's kind of metaphorical language there, although some kind of worship Peter and think he was the only, you know, the Pope and all of those kinds of things. But he gave the message to the Jews about the Messiah on the day of Pentecost, and kind of came up to the door of Judaism and unlocked it and said, look at your Messiah. And thousands got saved. Then he went up to Samaria, to the half-Jews, and did the same thing there. And thousands got saved. And then, as we looked last week, he went to see a Gentile Roman soldier. And he used the key again and unlocked the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. I thought, that's the way we need to look at it. The doors of the gospel that people have shut, God's power can unlock. The problem is, some Christians, and that's where we're going to start today in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, some Christians don't like that. They didn't agree with God's plan, and they questioned what was happening. And so, the first point of our message, the explanation, as we see what Peter is trying to explain to those who question what has happened. How can the gospel be to Jews and to Gentiles? You got to become a Jew first, and then you can become a believer in Jesus, because he's the Messiah of the Jews. Well, now the apostles and brothers, you with me there in Acts 11? I hope you have a Bible. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had, oh boy, I almost want to spit every time I say the word Gentile, because that's what Jews have done historically. Whenever they see that word Gentile, they replace it with the Hebrew word dog and spit like that as they say the word. Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter came up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party of the Christian Jews, they're the ones that come out of Judaism, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, first of all, you can't keep hidden what God is doing, and that God did a miracle in Caesarea with Cornelius and his family and his friends and some of his soldiers who were all saved there. They received the word of God. They had the blessing of God's Spirit, and it was a miracle. And some Jews had the same taboo that Peter had. Remember Peter and his vision about the clean and unclean animals, that he didn't want to go to the Gentiles, and God said, "Nothing is unclean, you need to do that." They couldn't understand this. It bothered them. And so they criticized him. And of course, what did they criticize him for? For giving the gospel to Gentiles and seeing people come to know Jesus as their Savior and go to heaven. No. They criticized him for eating with Gentiles. Because good Jews, and by the way, there's nothing in the Bible that says anywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, that says you can't eat with Gentiles. But it was so ingrained in the hearts of these people that they said, "Well, Peter just did a terrible thing. He sat down to dinner with Gentile dogs. You know, he said, we can't handle that." They were more concerned with Peter, what he was doing eating, than they were with what God was doing in the hearts of these Gentiles, and they were being saved. And that's what happens with Christians still today. We get all hung up on some different rule or some different way that someone does something, and they get all bent out of shape, and we say, "Wait a minute, look at the big picture, look at what God is doing." But to them, sharing a meal was this compromise, this subtle echo of what the Pharisees said to Jesus. Remember, he had meal with tax collectors and with prostitutes and the lower dregs of Jewish society, and they complained about him. And it was one thing for a proselyte Ethiopian. He wasn't going to stick around anyway. He's going back to Africa. We don't worry about him. Samaritans, who cares? They're only half Jews anyway. They don't believe like us. But now Peter, the apostle to the Jews, is saying, "Hey, you don't have to be a Jew first to believe in Jesus. If you repent and believe, anyone can come to Jesus. The Gentiles are just as much a Christian as Jews." And you can imagine the shock wave that this had in society. It started a social implication of a new reality, which of course is what we talked about last week. So Peter had to clarify everything, and he will give a 7-verse condensation of 33 verses from the previous chapter. I'm just going to read through them quickly. Peter began by explaining it to them, and he uses the word precisely. He just giving a condensation. This is exactly what happened. "I was in Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, saw a great sail, canvas sheet come down, let down from its four corners, and examining it, I saw beasts and animals and reptiles, birds. I heard a voice saying, 'Rise, kill and eat.' And I said, 'By no means, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever even entered my mouth.' The voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God hath made clean, don't call common.'" This happened three times, and it was drawn up into heaven. Okay, That's the story, the summary of what had happened there. A humble recitation. Peter's not saying, hey, I'm the Pope, you got to listen to me and believe what I say. I'm just telling you exactly this is what happened. 1, 2, 3. Don't get bent out of shape. I was concerned too, because I thought God was talking about food. He was saying, here's kosher animals and unkosher, and you can eat them all. And I was kind of scratching my head. I didn't know what to believe. But he stressed the initiative was what God did. Continue on, verse 11. Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at my house who were sent from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brethren that he had with him there when he was talking also accompanied me. We entered the man's house. He told us how he had an angel of the Lord stand in his house, saying, send to Joppa, bring Simon, call Peter. He'll declare the message, and you will be saved, you and everyone with you. And as I began to preach, remember the sermon last week, Peter barely got the gospel out. Repent and believe, and poof, the people did. A great miracle. He said the Spirit fell on them just as at Pentecost to us. And I remembered the word of the Lord that said, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter aligns himself with these critics and says, see, this is what I thought too. Talking about food, and you can't do this, and this is terrible. He admits his guilt and says, but hey, there's an angel there. This is God's dealing. It's not just you know, my whim to go up all of a sudden and visit a Roman soldier up in the capital of the entire province of Judea, but that he went there and God's stamp of approval and direction was on this as the people heard, believed, and he didn't even give an invitation. He didn't give a gospel call. He didn't go out and twist arms and say, are you born again? Are you saved? Are you saved? He said, I just preached, and poof, all of a sudden, they believed. The Spirit came upon them, and we were all amazed. He came to this realization. Verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? What a fantastic truth. He said, we're heading the same direction. We might not do everything exactly the same. We might not believe everything exactly the same. This is why, as a church, we pray for other churches, other believers here in Casper. Now, people visit a church and they say, oh, I like this church, or I'll go here because they like the music, they like the family style that it is, or they like the rock band that they have on the platform, or they like the building, or whatever reason they gather together. But believers gather in different churches. Here in our church, everyone gathers because they love me so much, right? And they, yeah, one amen and no other hands raised. Okay, anyway, God was making a course correction with the gospel. He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the farthest parts of the earth. And finally, after 7 years, they're doing that. And so Peter says, if God's reaching out to the Gentiles, who am I to say, God, are you sure you got this right? Isn't the gospel just for Jews? Isn't that just for us? God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. How could Peter? And people have done this all the time. Do you know one of the very first missionaries of the Baptist from England, William Carey, was a shoemaker, and he felt the call of God to go to India. I just used the illustration of Gandhi. He wanted to go to India. And he went to the Baptist church that he was part of, met with the board of elders, and said, I need to take the gospel. You know, we need to obey God. There's people by the millions in India that don't know the gospel. I'm going to go there and preach. And the church had a little discussion, and they said, well, no. You know, if God wants them to be saved, he'll do it by some miracle. If God wants them to be saved, you know, it'll be his work, not ours. We don't have to do that. And Kerry just kind of scratched his head and said, okay, I don't need your money anyway. And he boarded a ship for India. You see, what happened is God was leading him in a direction, and he wasn't about to say to God, well, no, we don't need to do that. Church said, no. If God wants them saved, they'll get saved somehow. People call that hyper-Calvinism, and it's really a fatalism. It has nothing to do with Calvinism, but that's what the church believed. And it took a man like Carey and then others that followed in his steps to bring the modern missionary movement to the places like India and Burma and so forth. So when God says go, we don't try to persuade him to change the direction. We say, okay, I'm going to get on board. I'm going to go the direction you're going. And that's what the gospel to the Gentiles was all about. That Jesus had promised back, and we can look in the Old Testament, he said in Isaiah 49, I'll make you a light for all nations, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth. And Jews are going with their hands over their ears, la la la, can't hear you, can't hear you. No, it's just for us Jews. It's not for Indians over in India. When the slaves were brought into the Caribbean and into America, you remember, slavery was legal in every part of America. It was part of the colonies, and eventually different ones and states got rid of it. But they all said, oh, we don't want them to be educated. We don't want them to hear the gospel. We don't want them to do it. They're not like us. You see, what we see here is not any different than what still goes on today. I'm not going to worry about people down in Africa or people in India or people in Australia or wherever. In America, we say, I'm not going to worry about people in those pagan heathen places called Chicago or Hoboken or whatever it might be, you know, where we use that same mentality. Peter says, hey, they're not the same as us. We're all different, but we're all human beings, and we all need the gospel. And if God said this is that they can be saved by repenting and believing the gospel, we have to agree with God. Who can stand in the way of God? Did that win the crowd over? Yeah, they might not have liked it. They were pretty proud, pretty ethnically. Well, hey, we're Jews. We're better than everyone. Or we're Americans, or whatever the ethnic might be there. But when they heard this, verse 18, they all fell silent. Then they glorified God, saying, well, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There was stunned silence when Peter got done with this summary. God was saving Gentiles, and we better get on board. Not regard them as unclean, not say missions aren't necessary. And they glorified God. They said, God is working. They set aside their prejudices. They set aside their traditions. They set aside their Jewish Christian thinking of holding Gentiles at arm's length, and instead embracing them, saying, all right, this is the work of God. He's given them repentance that they'll be saved. Now, they might not have understood the whole picture, that God wasn't just fulfilling a Messiah to the Jews. He was creating a new entity, a bride for the Messiah, a bride for his son Jesus. That would be believers of every different ethnicity, believers of every continent, of every tongue and tribe. A new covenant, different from Torah. Not a reform of Judaism, not a successor to Judaism, but a replacement that says we are all the same. Brought Christianity what we think of as modern Christianity today, finally, to these Jewish believers who wanted it to be very narrow, Peter said, no, it's an open door. I had the key and I unlocked it. So that ends the story with Cornelius. That ends from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through 11, 18. Now a reflection back, kind of a look back at the early church. Remember, 33 AD, Christ died, the church is founded. 36 AD, Paul is saved. And so from about that time, if you just kind of write here in your notes, this is about 36 AD that he's talking about. He said, there were those who were scattered because of the persecution. What persecution? Persecution that went in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen is martyred for the faith. And at the end of chapter 7 and then verse 1 of chapter 8 of Acts says, and they're scattered all over. Luke whips us back in our mind. Oh, let's go right back here to 36. He said, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. The scene is shifting from Jerusalem to the Gentile world. Luke's reference to this persecution from Stephen's martyrdom is kind of a parallel account now. The rest of chapter 11, if you just think of this as a parallel to what we've seen with Philip and the Samaritans and the Ethiopian and Saul getting saved on the way to Damascus and all these events that have taken place. This is another look, kind of step aside and take a different look at the events. And Luke launches into this theme that he has of the gospel going to the world and not just to the Jews. And so as a result of Stephen's execution, the gospel went to Jerusalem, to Galilee, Samaria, and now it's being, well, as far as Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, along the upper Mediterranean coast. You see my wonderful map here. The big empty spot is the Mediterranean Sea. You can all take a dip after church. That's up there. But he went into that area. It went up to Cyprus, the island off the coast there, and then to the capital of the next province of Syro-Cilicia, the big giant capital city of Antioch. So it's already here at the capital city, Caesarea, in the province, the Roman province of Judea. Now it's going up to the capital city there. And so the gospel went out to these different areas. It's starting to spread. Verse 19 concludes, they spoke the word exclusively to Jews. The Gentile areas had huge Jewish minorities. And let's face it, if you're scattered, you've been persecuted, you're fleeing for your life out of Judea, and you end up in Antioch, you know, it's only a 300-mile journey from Jerusalem to Antioch, up the whole direction up here, and you end up in Antioch, and then you find out there's 100,000 Jews that live in Antioch. Antioch is 500,000 people, third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. And so they're scattered up there to Antioch, and they find Jews. So who do they talk with? Who do they fellowship with? Well, it's kind of like old home week. My wife and I were on a cruise ship, and we sailed out of Galveston Bay in Texas. And 80% of the people on that cruise ship were Texans. They talked funny. They rooted for the Cowboys, not the Wyoming Cowboys. We're talking the Dallas Cowboys. Oh, no, no. They were different. And we're talking to people and we're saying, well, this is nice, because they were singing, there was good music, you know, a very Christian-type atmosphere on this huge cruise ship, Royal Caribbean. And we didn't know anyone on board. But we were on the ship, and then we were just talking with a couple, and they said, well, where are y'all from? And we said, well, we all are from Wyoming, but we used to live in Texas, but we got our heart right with God. And so we moved out of Texas up to Wyoming 30 years ago or whatever. And they just lit up and said, oh, we came from Wyoming too. Well, yeah, sort of, you know, down by Laramie. Hello. Do we even claim that as part of Wyoming anymore? But anyway, I'm sorry, Laramie. Yeah. Were you born down there in Laramie? No. Okay. That's home. All right. So we ended up having great, because that's what you do. You find somebody that's akin to you, and you go, oh, yeah, we have the same thing in common. And we ran into them a number more times in the travel of that ship, and even though they'd see us and quickly turn away and walk away fast, we would catch up with them and visit with them some more. And we had a good time of fellowship. But that's what these Jews are doing. They're fleeing for their lives, and they go up and find all these Jews in Antioch or over in Cyprus we're in these different regions. And so that's who they declare the gospel to. They say, hey, guess what? The Messiah has come, Jesus of Nazareth. He rose from the dead, and he saved me from my sin. I can see this happening. It would be a simple way to do it. You're talking to kinfolk. But time is moving on. Read verse 20. There were some of them, men from Cyprus and all the way from Cyrene, which is down here in the corner of North Africa, opposite, if you think of Greece, it's from the Greek island of one of those islands. And they came down because the island was getting overpopulated, and they came down and settled in North Africa and made a colony. And so they're Greek citizens. They came from Cyprus and Cyrene. They came to Antioch, and they spoke to the Hellenists as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. Not just to Jews, now they're talking to the Greek people, because let's face it, Cyprus was Greek-speaking, Cyrene was Greek-speaking. That's where their kinfolk had come from. They come to Antioch, and they say, well, we're not going to just talk to Jews. We're going to share the gospel with everyone. And they're going to preach. And who are they going to preach? They're going to preach the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, because Christ means Messiah. What does that mean to a Greek? Messiah is a Hebrew term. So they didn't say we talked about Jesus as Messiah. They're talking about the Lord Jesus. And so they traveled up to this capital city. And a wicked place, by the way. A historian wrote that in the cities in the empire, Jerusalem was all about religion. Rome was all about power. Alexandria, second largest city after Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, was all about intellect. Athens about philosophy. Antioch was about pleasure. And he said actually when they Antioch was about 20 miles inland along the river, and they said that when the parties were done in Antioch and the wine barrels and the filth was all thrown out, it all washed up on the Tiber in Rome, because it was carried and influenced the whole empire, because it was such a wicked city. Cornelius, first Gentile saved, a God-fearer. Antioch, not so much. It was a party town. Now we're talking Laramie. Okay, now it was the party town. They came there, and it didn't stop the Christians coming to Antioch, not just to talk to the Jews, but to talk to the Gentiles as well. They'd come from Cyprus, Barnabas's hometown there. They'd come from Cyrene. And by the way, these are anonymous men. Did you realize that? Read the scripture. It doesn't say who they were. They were John Doe and Jane Roe, believers, who went to the new city. I don't know why they went there, commerce or whatever it might be. But they went there and they proclaimed the gospel. Not the Messiah, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were teaching the believing Jews in Antioch to accept the believing Gentiles. This is before Cornelius. This is before this time. And verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We don't know exactly what was happening, but we know the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts unseen was doing exactly that. They were proclaiming the gospel, and God was working in hearts. They had faith and repentance. They believed and turned to the Lord. It's a wonderful turn of phrase that's used here. And the hand of Yahweh, the God, was on them. What a wonderful testimony. But, as we already saw, when Paul came back to Jerusalem from Caesarea and leading Cornelius and them to the Lord, people had heard about it. Well, verse 22 says, the news of this came to the attention of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The news was always getting back to Jerusalem. You can't hide it. When I was a child, they said that the three best ways to spread news were by the telephone, telegraph, and telewoman. Okay. Well, now we tell it to the cloud, right? It's on Facebook. Everybody knows it. They're looking and saying, hey, we got to send Barnabas up there. There's something going on. We got to check this out. Just like they'd send Peter up to Samaria when the Samaritans got saved. So we got to check this out. What is God doing here? And so Barnabas was the right choice. He had been already mentioned in Acts 4 about being filled with the Holy Spirit and serving God in the church there in Jerusalem. And then when Saul was saved, he went and helped him and instructed him and became a mentor to Saul. Well, that's what Barnabas is doing now. He is being sent to Antioch. And when he arrived, verse 23, and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The atmosphere that he found in Antioch was amazing. Not only Jews saved, but Gentiles saved. Because we're all saved by the same amazing grace. So he strengthened the congregation. That's the job of a leader. God even said that in the church, that he gives apostles and prophets and pastor teachers to equip saints to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. And so his discipling in the book of Acts, it was always done one-on-one. Now it's kind of in a group. He's up there. There's a whole church up there in Antioch with Gentiles and Jews, Hellenists and traditional Hebrew Jews, all mixed together. And he ran into a problem because he knew that he was limited in time and energy, so verse 24 concludes, it's actually the beginning of a new sentence. Since a large number of people were added to the Lord, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to hunt up Saul. I love that word, hunt up. And when he found him, took him to Antioch. Barnabas's ministry led to more converts. You might have heard of one of those from Antioch. His name was Luke, as in the writer of the book of Acts. They come out of Antioch. And Saul was over in Tarsus, which is, I didn't write it on the board, on our map here. It's the second largest city in Syro-Cilicia. If you think of it, it'd be right up here, his hometown in Tarsus. Because remember, he had to flee after he was saved in 36, and then he came back after 3 years in Damascus, and he had to be, escape, and the believers took him to Joppa and put him on a ship back to his home area. So he's been there now for some time. And the word that's used here is not that he went and got Paul or that he found Paul. It's literally the phrase hunted up, not hunted down, but he hunted up. He had to go and search around. What happened to Paul? Paul is in hiding. They're trying to kill him, remember? The legalistic Jews that hated Paul. And so he was in hiding, and finding him evidently was a labor of love. But Barnabas so valued Paul that he left the work in Antioch, traveled over to Tarsus, and then brought him back down. For a whole year, verse 26 concludes, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The church in Antioch grew to be bigger than the church in Jerusalem, than the church in Joppa, the churches anywhere in the area. And they became known as Christians. Now the ending I-A-N-S, ins, like that that we'd say, was a Latin ending that means the party of. And so soldiers of Caesar's regiment were called Caesarians, not like the baby, but they were called Caesarians. This was a common Latin term that was used. So the disciples that had been called, well, they were called disciples, they were called saints, believers, brothers, witnesses, followers of the way, all these different terms. Now, the Jewish word for Messiah, the Greek noun Christ, and the Latin ending, the adjective, they said, they are Christians. They're the party of Christ, the Messiah. I thought that would be the end of the story, but Luke adds one more little episode, and it's actually now a couple years later that this happens. It's actually 2 years after the events of chapter 12, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Because he wanted to show that they didn't just become Christian in name, he wanted to show that they became Christian in action. Because I don't want to hear someone say, I'm a Christian. I want to see their life, see the reality, and then be able to judge for myself, yes, they are a Christian. They have pure religion, undefiled. So Luke adds this little postscript from a few years later and says, now, in these days, remember anytime you see that these days, there's no time, who knows what he's talking. It's actually 46 AD now. He said, in those days, prophets came down to Jerusalem from Antioch. Prophets are one of the gifts of the church. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. I said the church in Antioch is the biggest church. It's got these gifted men leading the church. And we're not told any of the details here. Did the Spirit come on? Did he speak in tongues? What in the world happened? And insignificant. The message is God gave Agabus a vision that the world is going to have a terrible famine, and that Christians needed to help. And God's people took God's word seriously. A prophet is not just one who talks about the future, foretelling events, but it's one who speaks like I'm doing right now, forthtelling, just giving forth the message of God. I'm a prophet of God. You may call me Prophet Bob if you'd like to. Write out the checks to Prophet Bob. And no, seriously, the idea here is that they gave the message, and then just to make sure they understood when it was, this took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius was going to be the Roman emperor, and he was from 41 to 53, 54 AD. And so he's given a little time frame here. This is going to take place in the time of Claudius, and there's going to be a succession of bad harvests and scarcity, and the major regions and the minor regions all over the empire, and with time the empire, the world, it's the word for inhabited world, it's the Roman world, and we're not talking about what happened in China, there were people living there, but this is talking about the Roman world, that there was going to be this famine. So what does a true Christian do when other people are in need? This is not a rhetorical question. You can feel free to answer. We walk on the other side of the road, like the Samaritan, or like the Jew that was on the road to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the Levite and the Jew, they walked on the other side of the road. We don't even want to look at them. That's terrible. No. Christians say, okay, there's a need. We need to give. That's what we've done ever since the day of Pentecost. So verse 29, the disciples, each according to his means, determined to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. You can tell they're a Christian by their love, not by their lips. Determined to give. If we aren't determined to give, most of us don't give. You know, do you ever see at certain times of year, it'll come up again, Thanksgiving will come, and there'll be all sorts of commercials for St. Jude Hospital for the children in need, for the little pitiful pictures of dogs that are half starved in somewhere, and they'll have pictures there and say, you know, even if you're not a Christian and want to give to help other people, you should give at least to care for a dog. And, you know, and some will just turn the channel off. They don't want to be confronted with that. Just click over to the home shopping network instead. And they determined to send relief. Voluntary. Proportionately. As they were able. No one had to. As they were able, they gave the money necessary. This famine, by the way, historically is AD 46. Okay? So we're a couple years ahead of ourselves now. Luke is just piling all these things into this one chapter here. That they gave to the Lord by giving to help others. And not just anybody. They were given to help the brothers. They were looking at this as a Christian mission, as a chance to help the believers who were struggling. Voluntarily. And you can read about it more in Galatians chapter 2, because Paul will talk about the same time frame here when they raised money and took it off to help the needy there. In the last verse of chapter 11, they did so and sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, carried by Barnabas and Saul, two highly regarded people, the teachers, the leaders in Antioch. Okay, we'll trust them with the money. They can take it down. And Gentile believers giving money to help Jewish believers. Let that one soak in a bit. The Jews didn't even want to claim the Gentiles as believers. They're not really our brothers. Now, these people they didn't even want a few years earlier are sending them money to be able to buy food and distribute it. Because this is what a family does. We meet the needs of others. We help where there's help needed. So, Acts 10 and 11 here act as this sort of a dividing line as a new phase opens up of Gentile, worldwide evangelism and the church. In Anchorage, Alaska, in 1991, I had finished a preaching tour all the way across Canada, ended up in British Columbia, and then went up to Anchorage and Fairbanks and up into Alaska to preach, which was, by the way, by then very cold and snowy. But I went up there to Anchorage, and I was talking with some folks there, and they said, well, have you been to Earthquake Park? And I remembered that there was an earthquake back when I was in high school in 1964 on Good Friday, the largest earthquake to strike America. And it happened there, and the earth shifted 20 feet. Streets, you know, one side is this way, the other side of the street is 20 feet below. We have a picture of it on your bulletin on the front cover there, of what it looked like in downtown Anchorage. So I went out to Earthquake Park, and it was amazing. It was like, okay, here's the yellow line in the middle of the road, and oh, there's the rest of the road, 25 feet down the hill, still sitting there. And they just didn't rebuild it at all. They didn't fix it up. They put in some park benches and a trail alongside there and said, we're going to keep this forever because people need to remember. This is the line. This is what happened. Anchorage was ripped in half, and we want to keep some of it still there today so everybody can tell and remember the terrible day on Good Friday of 64. The line is drawn right here. Jewish believers now have Gentile believers, and they're equal. The earthquake that happened to the church is visible for us right here on the pages of Acts chapter 10 and 11. And while we have different congregations, we have different groups of believers all over town, we have one mission. And that is to give out the gospel here in town and all over the world, to proclaim the truth, to stand for the truth of God's word and proclaim it. And so we look at this and say, what can we conclude? Well, we need to proclaim Jesus to all the world. We need to rely on Jesus for whatever our needs are. We need to worship Jesus as he gives us faith and repentance to trust him. We need to imitate Jesus as we faithfully disciple the brethren. We need to invest in Jesus as we invest in his bride, helping other believers here. And we need to duplicate Jesus. We need to be little Jesuses. Let's use a better word, Christians. We need to be little Christ, authentic in our walk following the Lord.